Stand with me, we'll read God's word together. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 8. Verse 8. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Engraft them to our hearts today, Lord. Open up our minds and our hearts to receive from you, from your words of life, your powerful gospel, Lord. Your powerful gospel, as we're going to learn today. It's a powerful gospel, Lord, and I pray that you would just engraft it to our hearts. Help us to remember what you did by sending your only begotten Son to go to the cross to take our place. He was buried, he died, buried, and rose again, Lord. For anybody who's coming, for whatever somebody's come in with or needs from you today, Lord, I pray that by faith they receive it from you. If it's a healing touch, physically, emotionally, spiritually, Lord. A refreshing, a renewing, deliverance, a building up, an encouragement, a comfort. Just wrap them in your loving arms, Lord, and manifest yourself to us, to each person individually in this room this morning, Lord. Speak to their hearts. And do the work by the power of your Holy Spirit in each person's heart and life this morning, Lord. And we want you to get all the glory. You be glorified in all things because you alone are worthy. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in Romans chapter 1 last week, I went through the three identifications. And I said identifications because it was kind of the establishment. The first seven verses was kind of the establishment of, kind of give us the foundation of the rest of the letter to the Roman church from Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The three identifications was first, who was writing, and that was Paul. But we saw that he was an apostle, a messenger, a special messenger, separated unto the gospel of God. But first of all, in Romans, you'll see a lot of this before this. And we saw two of them last week. Before he's an apostle and messenger, separated unto the gospel of God, he has to be a bondservant, someone who is totally humbled, submitted, broken, contrite, and able to be used by God. And then we saw the second identification, we broke it down into three or four different things, and that is the gospel of God, that this is all about the gospel of God, the gospel of God. And we broke it down and what that meant. And then the third identification was the recipients, and they were those who were saints, beloved, separated, called. And we saw those words. We saw bondservant, we saw separated, we saw saint, we saw called. All means to be separated, set apart for the master's use, separated unto the gospel of God, sanctified, made holy because of what the Lord has done for us on that cross. And we believe that by faith, and we receive it by grace. The other thing that we saw, the this before this was grace to you and peace. The two greetings, charis being the Greek greeting, shalom being the Jewish greeting. But it is just like a bondservant before apostle, bondservant before what you're called to do, what God's called you to do, being a bondservant first, a willing slave, a willing servant of God, his property to be used for his plans and purposes. You have to experience the grace of God before you experience the peace of God. So grace to you, and then peace. Then you have peace with God. Now, he goes on with the rest of the part of the introduction of the letter. He's going to bring some encouragement and kind of share his heart and also give us the theme of the letter, He got through his identifications, his introductions, his identifications, and now he's going to be giving us the theme. But also, right before that, he wants to share his heart, and it all kind of rolls up into one package. I know I've been kind of separating it under, okay, this, and that, but it's all in one package. So he expresses his heart. He says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So he expresses his heart for the church in Rome, which he did not establish. He's actually writing this letter from Corinth. We saw that as he identified his host in Corinth, Gaius. In chapter 16, he says, Gaius greets you. So we establish that he's writing this from Corinth about AD 57. And he did not establish his church. Last week we kind of pointed out a couple things, possible things. He, in chapter 16, he kind of identifies or greets about 26 people. So any of those through his travels could have been the one that established the church there. But also on the day of Pentecost, there was people from Rome there. And 3,000 people were saved. So any of those people could have took what they received in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and took it back to Rome and established maybe a house church, and it just grew. But he did not establish, but he's wanting to visit them. You're going to see Paul's heart through this whole letter, and you see Paul's heart through everything. But he wants to see them desperately. He has a desire to be there, to be in fellowship and impart something to the Roman church. Or the church in Rome, I should say, not the Roman church, but the church in Rome. That can be kind of confusing. But he says first, that's an important word there in verse 8, first. This is first in importance, first in acknowledgement, first in who you're going to give your gratitude to, and that is God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And this is going to be in a form of a prayer. He's going to be talking about prayer here. In the first part here, and we pray in the name of Jesus. If you ask anything in his name, he will do it, it says. If our hearts are aligned with God's heart. But he says, first, in importance here, in acknowledgement, in gratitude, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul is thankful for a good reputation for the church in Rome. He also recognizes here, it's important that he recognizes that it is God's working in and through them. It's God's work. He acknowledges, he thanks God, and so he's giving God the acknowledgement for the work that has been done in this church in Rome, and that their faith is known throughout the whole world, and this would be the Roman world that he's been traveling through. Their faith is known throughout. But God gets the thanks. God gets the gratitude because it's God's work. He has a proper perspective here, a proper perspective. He does not thank the person in the house church. He does not thank this person. Now, can they receive some thanks? Sure, for their service, for their faithfulness to God, for the work they're doing for him, for the kingdom. But God gets the thanks. His thanks is directed towards the source who is worthy of all thanks. This comes in the form of a prayer, like I said, through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Now that bridge He's going to be talking about the gospel. He's going to be talking about the gospel all the way through the letter. So let's just kind of establish now, like we did last week, that this is the gospel of God and the gospel according to his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news of God sending his son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation, the mediator, to take our place on that cross. Yet Paul also gives them an affirmation. It's good to give churches affirmation. It's good to build up, to encourage. This is all what he's going to be expressing here this morning, is his wanting to impart and to encourage, to establish, to build them up. And so he gives them right off the bat an affirmation. It's polite and it's encouraging. And it's something that we need to start practicing about, practicing in the body of Christ, getting back to, and that's affirming and establishing and encouraging our brothers and sisters in the walk, in their walk. It's interesting that when Jesus had John dictate those letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, 5 out of 7, even though it probably was hard to do for Jesus, I'm being a little funny about that, but he found out 5 out of 7, he commended. He gave a commendation by the skin of their teeth, possibly. But he did commend them. He found something to commend them for. And so it's what I was trying to get go with that, kind of threw myself off it by the skin of their teeth. But I really do think it was by the skin of their teeth. We also want good things to be said about this church. We want a good reputation. We want our faith to be known throughout Tulsa. We want this church to be known as a church that is has their faith completely in the work of God and the gospel of God and this word of God. So a commendation and affirmation is important to do this, and he gives the direction of his thanks, the acknowledgement of who did the work, the acknowledgement of the work that is being done in and through this church in Rome is God. But he also affirms them. He affirms them and encourages them and says, hey, look, keep going. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep your faith. Have your faith in God and keep doing what you're doing. By the way, just for a little note about this church in Rome, because of its location, this church had a special visibility and opportunity to glorify Jesus throughout the empire, the arena, the capital of the Roman Empire. It was said by one commentator that these Christians had to be strong. The Christians of Rome were unpopular, reputed to be enemies of the human race, and accredited with such vices as incest and cannibalism. And stuff. Some of the things that we do, like communion, they twisted, like the enemy will do every single time, twist what we do and pervert what we do. And they were accused of these things and just trying to bring down the people of the way, the people of the book, the people who follow Christ Jesus. In large numbers, the commentator goes on, then they became the victims of imperial malevolence. And it is in this persecution of Christians under Nero that traditionally forms the setting for Paul's martyrdom. This church did not have it easy, just like any church, probably in most of those cities we saw as we went through our journey through Acts, Corinth and Athens and many of the other churches, the Church of the Thessalonians and other places. They didn't really have it easy. But here in the hub of the Roman Empire, the capital of the Roman Empire, you can imagine what the struggle that this church may have had. And so when he says, first I thank my God, who's doing the work through Jesus Christ, for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, that is saying something. That is saying something. First of all, it's saying how powerful God is and how faithful he is, and the work he does in and through us is amazing. But also, that affirmation of that church, it's saying something. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep standing fast on the foundation of God's word, on the foundation of what the Lord Jesus Christ, what God has done through his son, his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand fast. Stand firm on what you're doing. He's affirming them, saying, keep going, keep doing what you're doing. In verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So he's talking about his prayers, and this where he says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He's talking about his prayer time, his prayer life, which is one thing that Paul is, amongst all a lot of the things Paul is a prayer warrior, an intercessor, faithful intercessor. He says, God is my witness. What he's saying here is, although I want to, I never visited you personally in the flesh, in this statement right here, I just want to put it a different way. What he's basically saying here is, Paul, although I've never visited you personally in the flesh, I've been a part of your fellowship for a long time in prayer, it's important what Paul is pointing out here in his prayer life is that he's not separated from the church in Rome. They're one body in Christ. And though you may not be there personally with them in fellowship, eating and breaking bread personally with them, you are with them in prayer in the Spirit. And it always reminds me of how powerful your prayer, the prayer life is, and how important petition and intercession and worship, the three forms of prayer, worship and intercession and petition. But that intercession part, that when you intercede for, let's say, our brothers and sisters being persecuted in China, you're there with them. You're lifting them up, but you're also in fellowship, in prayer before the Lord. You're with your brothers and sisters in China. So never, never neglect your prayer life. Never neglect or think that your intercessory prayer is just staying put in that room. What if it's your prayer closet, if it's your bedroom, it's not just staying there. You're sitting before the throne of our Creator, and you are lifting up. You're sitting there with your brothers and sisters in China, in the Middle East, in Africa, in South America. You're there with them, lifting them up in prayer. So he's basically saying in verse 9 here, let me read it again. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find my a way in the will of God to come to you. But he's saying, I am there. I am there in my prayer life. I like to see you personally. I like to be face to face with you. I like to be breaking bread with you. I like to be sitting with you in the congregation, singing our praises, singing the praises of our Lord and Savior. But I am there in my in prayer, in the Spirit. Paul calls God as a witness to his prayer life for the church in Rome. Now this, he's saying basically, God is my accountability partner on this. Paul is keeping with Matthew 6:6, but you, when Jesus says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. He's saying, God is my witness. I am praying for you, and God is my accountability partner on this. God is my witness. For God is my witness is perhaps Paul's acknowledgement. Of how easy it is to say you will pray for someone and then fail to do it. How often do we do that? Paul is saying, God is my witness, though, that I do pray for you. To make a statement like that, he must really be doing it. Just something I've had to practice, because I'm guilty of that. But sometimes when somebody asks for prayer, I pray for them right then and there because I know I have a tendency to walk away and forget. So a good practice is just to pray at that moment. When someone asks you for prayer, just stop and pray. He wanted them to know that he really prayed. He wanted them to know that he really prayed. He was, again, encouraging, building them up in this letter. He can't be there personally, but he's going to be there in prayer, and he's going to be there in this letter. He's saying, I am lifting you up before God, and God is my witness. So be encouraged. He says, without ceasing. He says, I won't stop. Without stopping, without ceasing, I make mention of you always, never, and you could say, and always there, never forgetting you in my prayers. Paul had an active, fervent, and devoted and comprehensive prayer life. Because we're going to be going through all his epistles now, and you can just see how he prays for everybody. Never, he says, I pray without ceasing, and I pray for you always. And God is my witness. So God, one thing Paul is, one thing we can take from Paul's life and learn and try to apply to our lives is his prayer life. He is a devoted, a comprehensive, active, and fervent prayer warrior. And this is something I have been praying to the Father that I want to be, is this type of a prayer warrior. And this is not out of a religious duty. This is out of love. You're going to see his expression in his heart here. You can just, what I want you to do is not just see the words on the page, but capture Paul's heart. Paul's heart in this letter, through all the way through from the chapter 1 to chapter 16. Capture Paul's heart on this thing. This is not religious duty. This is love. This is a loving relationship he has with a group of believers he's never met before. Maybe one, maybe two, maybe in passing. But he's never been with this church in the flesh. He will eventually, but at this point, he's not. He's on his second missionary journey, I think. Second missionary, if I remember correctly. He's on one of those, second or third missionary journey. So he's never been with this church, but in the spirit, in his love, in his heart, in his prayers, in this letter, he's with this church. And he's expressing in this letter to this body of believers, I am with you, and you are in my heart, my thoughts, and my prayers. No wonder that they prosper so well when Paul always made mention of them in his prayers. Some churches today would prosper better if we would remember them more in our prayers. Do you pray for this church? Is this church one of those things that you can say without ceasing, I always make mention of you? Is it? He says, this serve in my spirit. I really like that because this is a spiritual thing. He's putting the focus again that this is a spiritual walk and this is a spiritual thing. Yes, he wants to be there. He sends them a physical letter, but he wants to be there in the physical with them. But even with that, he wants to impart something spiritual. This is all spiritual. Spiritual supersedes the physical. But it's interesting also because later on he talks about how when we were not born again, we were flesh, mind, and spirit. You know, the flesh ruled. But then we were born again, believers, when we came to faith in Christ and we became born again, then we were spirit, mind, and body. Meaning that the spirit supersedes and rules, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. And he says, whom I serve in my spirit. It's important to remember that. And the reason why I point that out is because you can't always be physically with a brother or sister. But you can be with them in the spirit. You can be with them in prayer. You can be with them in that. And that is always important. You can't always be with your brothers and sisters. I have a friend in India that I lift up in prayer all the time. And I can't be with him physically, but I can be with him in the spirit. And he can be with us. And right now, I know that yesterday he was praying for all you all at the early morning prayer meeting of these group of pastors in India. He was praying for you all personally, lifting you, each one of you, up in prayer. So he's with us. He's with us in those group of pastors that were meeting for early in the morning for prayer. Is with us in the spirit, lifting you up. Verse 10, it says, making requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. One of Paul's chief requests for the Roman, for this church in Rome, is that he could see them personally, fellowship with them, be there in person. Even though he's there in prayer life, he's there in the spirit, and he's sent this letter, and they're reading this letter, and they can see his heart in this letter as they read it before the church in Rome. He really wants to be there also physically with them. He wants to fellowship with them in person. to impart to you. And let me go on and read that. For, let me go back to 10, making requests if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. I may impart to you, but also that I may be encouraged with you. Paul's desire, this long to see you, means basically he's expressing his heart to his desire to see them, his desire to visit the church in Rome was not merely to give them, but also give to them, but also to receive as well something spiritual, something to establish, something to encourage, something to build up, not just them, but build up him as well. And I like that. I like to see where Paul needs also that fellowship so he can also be built up. That means none of us are ever going to be in a place that we don't need the fellowship. None of us are ever going to be in a place that we don't need the building up and the establishing of a brother and sister. None of us are ever that mature on this side of heaven, that complete, that we can say, I don't need the fellowship because I'm just good to go. Even Paul needs that. Paul wants to come to them because, one, God has called Paul and gifted him to edify the body of Christ, to use that gift God has given him to make them stronger, to establish. And then also vice versa, to receive from them. God's given him a calling. God has given him a gift to give, a gift to use, a calling to walk in. So he wants to be used by God and let God use him in such a way, and the things that he's received from God, he wants to put into use. Paul recognizes that he also needs the fellowship, which means that he sees that they also have a gifting and a calling that he could benefit from, that he could be built up and encouraged in. So he's not just saying here that I have something from God that I only need to impart from you and you really have nothing to give to me. He says, what he's also saying is that you also have something that could build me up as well and establish me. This is a relationship, a fellowship, a relationship, a giving relationship. I give to you, you give to me. We give to each other and we build each other up in this holy faith. Paul couldn't wait to be among them so that they could build each other up, encourage each other in the faith they share. This is the iron sharpening iron, if you will. You know, Chuck Smith used to say that prayer is not a monologue, it's a dialogue, and he's right, it's a dialogue. We communicate with God, and God communicates with us, so at some point we have to shut our mouths during our prayer time and hear from him. But also, this whole thing about the body of Christ and coming to church and the not forsaking the assembly of the saints, it's all about building each other up. It's a dialogue with each other. Me communicating to you, you communicating to me, to build each other up, to encourage each other, praying with each other in the flesh if we can. If not, your prayers are not powerless. They're still powerful prayers. But if you can get together, that would be the better option, right? To get together, to lay hands. The Bible command, we're commanded to lay hands. The elders to bring forth the sick and lay hands. The elders lay hands on the sick. You have to be in that. Being in the flesh is always preferable. God wants to bring us home one day so we can be face to face with him. Not to be in separate rooms, but to be face to face, to enjoy a feast actually together. A celebration. But it is important to note in verse 10 about all this prayer that Paul is expressing and expressing his heart about being with them in the flesh, being with them together and in fellowship. But it's in verse 10, it says, find a way in the will of God. And it's always important to remember God willing, Lord willing. We never do these things outside our own or according to our own will. We never do these things outside God's will. It's always God willing. And it's always good to be reminded of the submission and the surrender. Paul always being, what did he start? The first three words of this letter, Paul, a bond servant. And so the bond servant is always Lord willing, Lord willing. Verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Now, that's an interesting statement in there. It's in my Bible, it's in brackets there. But was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. He says, I planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. For a long time, Paul wanted to visit Rome. He has a desire to impart something to the church in Rome, but was hindered by external circumstances. Hindered because it wasn't God's timing? Yes. It does sound like here in this statement, though, that Paul maybe got some word that the church in Rome was wondering why Paul hadn't visited them, because he says, visit you and have some fruit among you as just as among other Gentiles. Or you wonder if maybe somewhere in his travels, if someone came to him and says, look, I'm from the church of Rome, how come you haven't visited us? But he says, I've been hindered. But he's wanting to expressing his heart again. He says, now I want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you. So put the feeling, put his heart in there. Come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles in the other Gentile cities, in Macedonia, in Greece, in Asia Minor. I know you probably have heard that I've been around and visited the other Gentile churches, and you're probably wondering, well, how come I haven't been around you? I've been hindered until now. Until now. Now, he's not even close to that stage where he gets to go to Jerusalem and be put in chains and God's going to tell him, hey, look, Paul, you testified of me in Jerusalem. Now I'm going to send you to Rome, and you're going to testify in Rome, and you're going to stand before Caesar. You know, there's quite some time there. But he says, but he's saying, but I was hindered until now. Until now. What's the until now? That speaks of the present. Well, they're reading this letter. They're reading this letter, and he's expressing his heart in this letter, his love and his companionship and his fellowship through this letter. And he's saying, in his prayer life, I'm there. I'm there. I'm there. You can imagine this letter probably took some time to get there. And it got there through Phoebe. We learn in chapter 16, we got there most likely through Phoebe. And we have these phones, and now we have phones that can text and do emails and messenger and do all these different, we have all these capabilities that God's blessed us with, and the enemy's perverted to use for his own means, but he's blessed us with to be able to use. And how often do we not, we're so close through technology and through communication, through technology, but we're so far. We act like, and in our daily communication with each other and building each other up and saying, hey, I'm just praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, or encouraging or sending somebody a Bible verse. We act like we're so close. We can send it to them in seconds, in seconds. But for us to get around, to stop procrastinating, get around to communicate to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, we act like it took months. Like we had to send it snail mail through Phoebe, and Phoebe had to walk for months on end to get from one place to the other. That's how long it takes us in the procrastination stage to encourage each other. Those messages, those encouragements, those verses that you send your brothers and sisters, those little phone calls, those text messages are extremely important. You don't know, especially if the Holy Spirit laid them on your heart and says, send them something. Send them something. You don't know exactly what they're going through at that moment, and you may be establishing them and encouraging them in the mutual faith that we share together. But he says, let me find myself in my notes here. But it could be that he got word that this church, that maybe somebody came across Paul's path or heard from Rome and said, hey, look, you're not visiting us. How come you're not visiting us? Maybe he felt it in the spirit. But maybe he just figured, rightfully so, that they shared the same desire to see him as he has to see them. Do you have a desire to see each other? Do you have a desire to assemble, to fellowship on Sundays and Wednesdays, other times, other Bible studies, to go to each other's home, to visit each other, to pop in and to visit? I've heard a pastor once say, I forget who, I'm trying to think, I think it was Damien Kyle, I was listening to him one time, and he says that as time went on through ministry, he measured his weeks from Wednesday to Wednesday, Sundays to Sundays. None of the other days really mattered except Wednesdays and Sundays. And, you know, I think about that now, and it's like, that's true. Mondays, Tuesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, days that just go by throughout the week. It's actually Wednesdays and Sundays I look forward to. I can't wait till the next Wednesday, and I measure my weeks from Wednesday to Wednesday. I can't wait till Sundays, and I measure my weeks from Sunday to Sunday. After I'm done with one Sunday service, I can't wait for the next one. That time of fellowship. You guys build me up. You encourage me. You establish me in my faith every Sunday and every Wednesday. And you may not even realize it, but you sitting in that seat builds me up in my faith, encourages me, establishes me. It says, verse 14, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. This fruit in verse 13, real quick here, is I'm sure this letter here, because he says, but was hindered until now, that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I'm sure this fruit has produced, this letter, when it did arrive to the church in Rome, that it did produce some mighty fruit, because we know that it's producing mighty fruit in us. And most of you who've studied through Romans, you can testify that it probably produced some mighty fruit in your life as you went through it. But in verse 14, it says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now here he says, earlier last week he says, I'm a bondservant. He says, I'm an apostle. He said, I'm sanctified, separated, called. He says, uses all these terminologies, but here he says, I am a debtor. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Talking about the Gentile world, that he was called to preach the gospel and to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, which encompasses everybody, really, in the Gentile world. But Paul recognized that he was a debtor to the Gentiles, an apostle, yes, a special messenger to the Gentiles, called by God, but a debtor. This word is really important for us to hang on to. We shouldn't ever just wash over some of these words. And I think some of these words have gotten a bad rap. What he's saying here when he says a debtor, he's not talking about some legalism. He's not using it as a legalistic word or it's like some sort of self-righteous penance that he's performing. It's the same thing, I think, bouncing right off of a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Here he says, I am a debtor. But I would say it's a right focus. Paul's having a right focus here. When he says, I am a debtor, is a right focus that he keeps himself focused on. I can see Paul reminding himself, like I remind myself when we went through the book of Acts, where he says, I belong, I serve, and I believe, his three confessions. Here, when last week when we saw, I'm a bondservant, a willing slave of Jesus Christ. That's something we really need to hang on to. Here's another one of these titles, these terms that we need to apply to our lives and actually hang on to. And this is, I am a debtor, a debtor. Because I can see Paul using this to actually keep himself on the right track, keep his life, all the days of his life, he kept a right focus by saying, I'm a debtor. And you can imagine, we went through Acts, we saw what Paul went through, and that was just a hint of probably what he went through in the book of Acts. But here he says, I'm a debtor. And so he's basically saying, wait, I am a debtor, a debtor. I'm a bondservant. I belong, I serve, I believe this, and I belong to God. I serve God. It's kind of like what he says in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified in Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I am a bondservant, a willing slave. Excuse me, a willing slave. But now he says, I am a debtor. Now hang on to that word. Hang on to that word. I am a debtor. I am a debtor to both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to both to wise and to unwise. What he's saying here is because of the calling on his life from God, and since he has received the gospel, and since he has received the gospel, he considered himself a debtor to deliver the gospel. Now hang on to this. So Paul has this idea in himself that once I heard the gospel and was saved by the gospel, I owe it to those who had not yet heard the gospel, has not yet heard the gospel, to deliver it to them. To deliver it to them. So they could enjoy the grace and the peace Paul has received from the Creator. Jesus said that deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. I think all this bondservant and debtor and the things that he's encompassing, this saint, I can't even say the big word, so I'm going to avoid him. The saints, the called, all is in that package right there. The deny self, take up your cross and follow me. But what he's saying here, and this is important because I think we've gotten away from this idea that we have received an important gift and a message and a gift. We have received the gospel of God and we were saved by it. So now I think that we need to get ourselves in the right focus and say, now I'm a debtor to deliver this. Now, what Paul is actually expressing is his heart. His heart. He says, I have received a wonderful gift. It came through a message called the gospel of God. The good news of Jesus Christ. I have received it, and it's been delivered to me, and I have received it, and I've been saved by it. Now I have peace with God. And I look out there, and I see a ton of other folks who have not received it yet. So what he's saying is, now I'm a debtor to deliver. The rest of my life, I'm going to spend delivering this message. I think it's a right focus that Paul put himself in. I think he had to preach to himself a lot. I think there's probably at times when he was facing some of this persecution that he had to say, wait, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. I belong. I serve. I believe. I am a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians, especially those who are trying to beat me up right now and throw rocks at me, to the wise and the unwise. I know that's probably what he's been doing all his whole ministry life, because that's what I do on a daily basis. That's what I have to do on a daily basis. Preach to myself again. Remind me. Put myself back on track. Give myself a right focus again. Especially when you're facing a group of people you really don't want to preach to, or pray for, or share your faith with. He says, verse 15, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. As much as in me, I am ready. This would make a good model for Paul. If you're going to choose a model for Paul, I am ready. Almost the first words out of his mouth when he was saved was, Lord, what do you want me to do? Acts chapter 9, verse 6. I am ready. Paul was ready to preach and to serve, Romans 1:15. Paul was ready to suffer, Acts 21:13. Paul was ready to do unpleasant work, 2 Corinthians 10:6. Paul was ready to die, 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul was ready. Spurgeon said a story once about a Moravian, might be a true story, I guess, by a Moravian. I don't even know what a Moravian is. Probably somebody from Moravia. But a Moravian was about to be sent by Zinzendorf to preach in Greenland. He had never heard of it before, but his leader called him and said, brother, will you go to Greenland? He said, yes, sir. When will you go? When my boots come home from the cobbler. And he did go as soon as his boots came home. He wanted nothing else but just that pair of boots, and when he was ready to go, and then he was ready to go. Paul, not even waiting for his boots to come home from the cobbler, says, I am ready. Oh, it is grand to find a man so little entangled that he can go where God would have him go and can go at once. And I think that's a good thing that Spurgeon said that, and I think that's a good thing to remind us of ourselves, is to say, I am ready. As much as in me, I am ready. I'm ready to go. I have so little entanglements. What he's saying, Paul is saying in 15, I have so little entanglements. As much as in me, I am ready to go. I have so little entanglements. All I'm waiting for is God to say, go. And I'll go. I am ready to go as much as in me. That much as in me, it means that I'm not just willing to go, but I have so little in my life that I could walk out the door. If God said, go now, I could walk out that door right now, drop everything I'm doing, walk out that door and go. Now, I say that again to remind us, to bring us back into a right focus, as those who bear are debtors to deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times have you been in a store or a restaurant or in a family situation where the Lord says, talk to him. Talk to her right now. And suddenly you say, well, I'm in the checkout line. Well, I'm trying to look at the dates on the milk. Well, I am doing this. Well, I am doing that. And suddenly we put hindrance upon hindrance upon hindrance upon hindrance upon hindrance. Excuse upon excuse upon excuse upon excuse to not share your faith with that person right at that moment. When God says, go, I am ready. Matter of fact, before God even says go, you tell him, I am ready. And so when he says go, you go. You go. You don't know when the Lord lays somebody on your heart, how long that person has to live. If that's the one moment that they get to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and be saved. Because time's up. Maybe 5 minutes from now. Time's up. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He did. He would. And he did. In chains. Yet Paul was still ready to preach in Rome. To Paul, the mission mattered, not the circumstances or the conditions. He did go to Rome in chains. I pray for a complete surrender like Paul in my own life. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now he gets to the great theme of his letter. Again, most of Paul's letters, all of Paul's letters, except really this one, all of Paul's letters, really, he deals with church problems. Romans is unique in the sense that he doesn't really deal with church issues or church problems. He actually lays down, what he's doing is he lays out the great theme of God and the plan of salvation through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So he gets to the great theme of his letter, verse 16 and 17. He went through his introductions, he's expressed his heart. Now he gets down to the gist of this letter. And these two verses have such an important that I think is out of proportion of all the proportion of the length of the two verses. These two little verses, the meaning and the power in these two little verses is out of proportion to verses 16 and 17. The power and the truth and the majesty in these two verses, 16 and 17. Let me read them again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He says, I am not ashamed. I am a debtor. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not embarrassed about the gospel. Now add that, connect that with that. I'm a debtor to deliver. I am not ashamed to deliver it now. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not embarrassed that I am connected to this gospel. And I'm not ashamed or embarrassed to deliver this. Again, this reveals Paul's heart. He was not ashamed of the way that God has chosen to save sinful man. That God has chosen to save sinful man through sending a Jewish Messiah who at the end of his life owned nothing, was embraced by the lowest classes of people, never really moved out of Israel, went up to Tyre for a little bit in Sidon, but ended up at the end of his life crucified on the cross. He's not ashamed. Now, I'm saying that because I'm connecting it with Rome, the people in Rome, in a sophisticated city like Rome, built to intimidate. Some might be embarrassed, ashamed by a gospel centered on a crucified Jewish Savior. But Paul is not ashamed to come to Rome, to this city so sophisticated, the center of the known world at that time, built to intimidate, to preach this very thing. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now he's saying this. This is key what he's addressing, saying this, not just for us, what we need to hear. This can be applied to any city. This could be applied to any situation. But he's saying specifically this letter to believers who are in Rome, the capital of the power, of the worldly power of that day. Paul is not ashamed of a gospel centered on a crucified Savior. He knows that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has inherent power. He says, we do not give it power. We can only stop, or hinder the power of the gospel when we present it in a way that's not effective. We can stifle the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, but in it is power. This gospel is power. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The gospel is certainly news, but it is more than just information. It has an inherent power. The gospel is not a device to people suggesting that they should lift themselves up. It is power. It lifts them up. Paul does not say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power, and God's power at that. It's the power of God for everyone who believes. The power of God to salvation. It's about a crucified Jewish Messiah who died, buried, but rose again on the third day. Rome thought it knew all about power. Power is the one thing that Rome boasted of the most. Greece, they might have its philosophy, but Rome had its power. Rome loved and worshipped power. Love to put people under its power. But despite all their power, the Romans, like all men, were powerless to make themselves right before God, to save themselves. The ancient philosopher Seneca called Rome a cesspool of iniquity. And the ancient writer Juvenal called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. Paul, in all his travels, recognized that for all the power Rome boasted, it did not have the power that meant the most. The power to change a human life, a human heart, to raise people from the level of dogs just obeying the lust of their flesh. I don't care what a prideful, sinful people or person can boast in. I have something to deliver that they can't possibly boast in. Never seen, heard, or experienced. And that is a gospel that is powerful. The power of God to completely transform a life. The gospel's power to salvation comes to everyone who believes. God will not withhold salvation from the one who believes and trusts in Christ Jesus. John 3:16, all the whosoevers. It's powerful enough for the whole complete package. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin, and will be saved from the presence of sin. God doesn't have any incomplete projects. He saves to the what? Uttermost, right? For the Jew first and also for the Greek. This is not in order of importance. This is just in order of how it was delivered. So no one get bent out of shape about that, the statements that Paul makes like that. How it was delivered. This is the pattern that of the spread of the gospel demonstrated both by the ministry of Jesus and the initial ministry of the disciples. This means that the gospel was meant to go first to the ethnic and cultural Jew and then the cultural Greek. But it was going to get around to everybody. Verse 17, he says, "For it is the righteousness of God, right? For it is the righteousness of God." So let me read this again, verse 16 and 17, real quick. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I'm not embarrassed. I'm not ashamed. for the gospel of Christ, this Jewish Messiah who went to the cross at the end of his life, was crucified. For it is the power of God to salvation, rose again from the grave, for everyone who believes, all the whosoevers, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He was going to get around to everybody because he loves all. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Simply, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. This righteousness of God, this revelation of God's righteousness comes to those with faith, fulfilling Habakkuk 2:4, the just, that is, the justified ones, shall live by faith. It is essential to understand, though, exactly what this righteousness of God revealed by the gospel is. Righteousness in his judgment against sin and a savior of the sinner. Now, this is important here. Where God can remain a just and holy God and save sinful man, and the rest of the world cannot accuse him of being soft on sin, or sin is not a serious issue. The righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God revealed. Imagine, we're seeing this in Isaiah on Wednesdays. God, this holy and righteous judge who must judge sin, but also a loving Savior who wants to save all of mankind. All of it righteous. He's righteous in his judgments against sin, and he's righteous in his salvation. The righteousness revealed in this gospel of Christ, this gospel of God, this gospel of Christ, the righteous revealed, where he can still be righteous in his judgments against sin, but also be righteous in his plan of salvation for the sinner. It all pivots on one thing, the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary. He was righteous in everything he did in this gospel. He remained a just and holy God and saved sinful man. And the rest of the world cannot accuse him. When you look at the cross of Calvary, when the world looks at the cross of Calvary, they cannot say God was soft on sin or sin was not a serious issue. But he sent his only begotten Son to take that judgment on sin, to take our place. He still judged sin, but he also at the same time made a way of salvation for the sinner by God himself hanging on a cross. He was righteous and just in doing it. The Lamb of God dying on that cross took the righteous judgment against sin, but also made a way of salvation for the sinner. From faith to faith, the idea behind this difficult phrase is probably by faith from beginning to end. This by faith, it says, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This means that it begins with faith and it ends with faith. He's not saying, but what's important, what he's not saying is from faith to works or from works to faith, but from faith to faith, which is another way of saying only faith. When someone first exercises faith in Christ, it is the beginning of the process, being saved from the penalty of sin and declared righteous. But as a believer lives by faith, God continues to save the believer from the power of sin to live righteously. Only faith. My closing is this, just kind of a an encouragement, an exhortation, a realignment, a focus, a getting focused again on this being a debtor to deliver. Sadly, I think we're moving away from the boldness and the confidence in the power of God and his gospel. I think we are, as a church. God sending a Savior who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And when the prepared heart hears the gospel of God and receives it, a miracle happens. There is a transformation, a born-again life. This gospel of God, which is powerful, which is the power of God to salvation. God's truth and his grace, his truth on sin, his truth, but his grace to save. When it comes into a person's life and then boom, a miracle happens when they receive it. A miracle happens. You are the evidence. You are the testimony of this. But why do I say sadly? Because I think, one, we don't see ourselves anymore as, or we probably never saw ourselves as, debtors to deliver. You have received a message, not to withhold to yourself only. When you receive salvation, you were to go out and make disciples. You were to deliver the message, not bury the talent. The one who buries the talent is going to be called a wicked servant. You are all debtors now to deliver. Two, we're embarrassed to deliver. I think when we step outside these safe walls into that dark world, wicked world, we're afraid of being shunned, judged, be told we're crazy, fanatical, weird. That's okay. You have the truth. They have worldly philosophy, worldly wisdom, worldly this, worldly that. You have the truth, the powerful gospel of God. Something they need. And I think, sadly, we're embarrassed to deliver. 1 Corinthians says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me just read this to you. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who will believe. For the Jew requests a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That world needs what we have. And we need to start seeing ourselves as debtors to deliver. And why are we embarrassed or ashamed to deliver the truth in a world of lies? Do you see what they believe out there? They make anyone blush what they believe. Why are we ashamed to deliver the truth? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply. Am I reading the same thing? No. Verse 12, sorry. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's talking about being in chains. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want us to walk away today remembering what you've received. Just try to remember what you have received from God, what God has done for you on that cross, and what you have received. And then refocus and say, I want to deliver this. I want everyone to know this. And I am not ashamed to be a Christian. I am not ashamed of this message. I am not embarrassed. My Savior was nailed to a cross, naked, beaten, despised, spit upon. And I'm going to be embarrassed? He did that to save me, to take my place on that cross. Two things we want to walk away from today: that we are a debtor to deliver. We need to put away that embarrassing idea. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherever you go, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now is the time. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Help us to get Paul's example here. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's a good example. Help us to capture his heart. Lord, make us use us, break us, humble us, and then use us as an instrument in your hands to deliver the good news, your great news that is powerful to salvation, that reveals your righteousness, your glory. Help us to remember that we are bondservants. Help us to be bondservants, willing slaves of you, Jesus, willing to be used by our Master, no matter what you call us to do, but with joy and rejoicing, to be debtors to all those out there to deliver this message. Debtors to the people out there, to the lost. It takes humility to think that you're a debtor to the lost world. But we are. Lord, we're so quick. When we watch TV and we see politicians and we see this and we see that, we are so quick to condemn and to put down and to be angry with and to look at them and say, oh, you get what you deserve, and I'm not going to share what I have. But that's not what we're supposed. That's not the heart that you want us to have. You want us to say, I am a debtor to you to deliver this wonderful good news to you, this great news of salvation from God to you, O man, O woman, that is spitting on me, that is persecuting me, that is ridiculing me. I'm a debtor to you to deliver this wonderful great news to you. Help us to have that humble heart. I pray that we will walk out of this room with that humble heart. Change us. Only you can do that work by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.